As was announced, I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14 from the New King James. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, as we always do, especially if you're visiting with us. You are indeed our honored guest. That passage that was just read for us, Isaiah chapter 7 and at verse 14, sets forth one of the most famous and significant prophecy of Scripture. And if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, we see that prophecy coming to pass, or at least it is at hand. Matthew chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18, let's read what Matthew has to say about that prophecy of Scripture. Matthew, the first chapter, and at verse 18 beginning. The Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You'll notice here at verse 23 that Matthew adds a little commentary to this prophecy. He informs us that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And we realize that that is, first of all, a declaration of the deity of Christ. We can hardly overlook that. Jesus did not, as some people have taught over the years, divest himself of his deity when he was here on earth. When he walked upon the earth, it was God with us. But we realize, of course, that a long time ago, Jesus ascended back to the Father on high, and that he now sits at the right hand of God. But may I suggest to you that this statement, God with us, is still just as applicable today as it was in Matthew chapter 1. It may be in a little different sense, but it's still applicable. God is still with us. And so we want to talk about that a little bit, this statement, God with us, not from a theological standpoint, but from a personal and from just a practical standpoint. What does God with us mean to you? What should it mean? We want to look at four things here this morning along those lines. First of all, God with us indicates his presence. We should be greatly comforted by the fact that indeed we can still say God with us. Now again, we realize that his person is not with us, but his presence is with us no matter where we go. There is not an hour, there's not a minute or even a moment that passes by when we are not in the presence of God. And even God himself declared this to be so. Isaiah chapter 41, and at verse 10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Those are very comforting words, aren't they? We know that God is always near. No matter what trouble might overtake us, no matter what problem might encompass us, we know in the end everything will be all right because God is with us. And I know that sometimes life can be a struggle. As Christians especially, we live in a very evil world. We know sometimes it's a trying experience to be surrounded by unrighteousness and surrounded by those who speak defamatory words against our God, and that they are hostile towards God and even sometimes towards us. But again, we don't have to worry because we know that we're always in the presence of God. God is indeed with us. But the question is, what should that mean to us from a practical standpoint? Let me suggest two things to you in this point. Number one, the presence of God should give us courage. When we stop and think, we're never alone. We're always in the presence of God. We understand, of course, that God is greater than anyone in the world. So what do we have to worry about as we go through life? Whatever trial that you might think about, whatever temptation may come our way, there isn't anything that is insurmountable to our God. We can overcome anything. We can go through life with courage. It is no wonder you remember that David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? He said, for thou, speaking to God, for thou art with me. In thy rod, in thy staff, they comfort me. David went through life with a great deal of courage because he realized he was never alone. Even when in the famous passage, of course, when he fought against the giant Goliath, he wasn't worried about that. You remember all of the Israelites, they thought they couldn't defeat that giant because he was too big. David knew he could gain the victory because he knew he was so big he couldn't miss him with those stones that he had. But the bottom line really was he knew that God was with him. He told the giant, if you recall, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. He was courageous because he never forgot that God was with him. And we shouldn't forget that either. Who among us as Christians will unabashedly preach the gospel of Christ? Who among us will continue to boldly stand against all false teachers and the doctrines that they espouse? Just who among us this morning will uphold the pure and moral message of the Bible and disseminate all of the principles of the Bible to this world that's lost in sin? I'll tell you exactly who it will be. It will be those of us who never forget the significance of God with us. That is, that we always remember that we are in the presence of God. That should always give us strength and courage. Why is it that Joshua and Caleb, they were willing to tell their brethren, we can go into the land of Canaan and we can possess the land. And they said that all the while the 10 other spies, they were saying, no, we can't go into the land. The giants are there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb, they knew they could do it. Why? Because they didn't forget that God was with them. They too expressed the fact that it would be the Lord who would deliver them, their enemies, to them. Why is it, you recall in Acts chapter 4, that Peter and John stood before the great Sanhedrin and told them that the stone whom they rejected had become the chief cornerstone? They had the courage to do that because they always remembered that God was with them. Why is it that the Christians in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 8, when they were being persecuted by Saul and they were driven out of the city, why did they go everywhere boldly preaching the word? It's because they realized that they weren't alone. God was with them. And the truth is, God is with all of us as his children, as Christians. God is with us, and it should give us courage. Jesus himself in Matthew 28 at verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Isn't that still true today? Of course it is. That's why we should boldly go out and preach the gospel. That's why we should live by the gospel. That's why, again, we should spread the gospel to as many people as we can. People may not like it. People might be offended by the truth of God's word, but we're not alone. God is with us. The presence of God should give us courage. But I'll tell you something else. The presence of God should make us live better. We always want to impress those we admire. When you're in the company of someone you really respect, you want to put your best foot forward, don't you? And, of course, who is it that we should respect more than anybody else? Is it not God? And so if we really realize we have faith enough to believe that God is with us, then we will always put our best foot forward. We'll always try to live the best lives we can. If we remember, God is with us. And we shouldn't forget that. There is a passage that you're very familiar with. In fact, it is probably the greatest passage in the Bible on the omniscience of God. I'm talking about Psalms 139. Turn over there just for a moment. And you remember what the psalmist says about that. Very powerful passage. Psalms 139. And beginning at verse 1, this is a psalm of David. And listen to what David realized. In verse 1, Psalms 139 at verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Just think about that. Have you listened to what he just said? David just indicated that God knows not only what we say, but he knows what we're about to say. He knows what we say right now. He knows what we would say if we were going to say anything 5 minutes from now. He would know it. But he also said he knows not only what we think, he even knows what we're about to think even before that thought enters into our mind. That's the omniscience of God. That is a God that we ought to fear. Not shake and quake, but that we ought to respect and have reverence for. He knows everything about every one of us. David said that you hem me in, behind, and before. You lay your right hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Then listen to it. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. And you get to the point. You get the point. God knows everything about us. He sees us no matter where we go because he's omniscient. Now you stop and think. Shouldn't that make you live better? Shouldn't we watch the way we live? Shouldn't we watch how we talk? Shouldn't we even give a lot of thought to how it is that we're going to think and what we're going to allow to fill our minds? God knows all of it. Neither is there any creature that is not open to his sight. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows everything about us. God with us. We should be comforted by that. But we also should make sure we understand we can't get by with anything when it comes to God. God with us should make us live better. But I'll tell you a second thing. God with us indicates his provisions. And the truth is, God has always provided for his people. We forget too easily and too often, I think, that God is near and that he cares for us. That he is a great provider. And one of the things we're taught in both the Old and the New Testament is that God has always provided for his people. There has never been a time when that hasn't been the case. You remember back in the book of Genesis, turn over to Genesis chapter 1, where we read of God creating man in his own image. Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 26 says something about that. But let's just pick up at verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Notice that. That's just what God does. He is a God who blesses. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. And over every living thing that move on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you. Let's pause right there for a minute. Just think about how often God could say that to man. I have given you. Think about your own life. How often could God say, if he was speaking to us today, how often could he say to each one of us, I have given you? I know God could say that to me over and over and over again. All through the years, with regard to material things, spiritual things, all kind of things, God is constantly giving to me. And I know that he is constantly giving to you. It's just the kind of God that he is. He's a God of provision. He gives. What did he give Adam and Eve? God says, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. He gave them what they needed. Isn't it amazing how they paid him back for that? They paid him back by sinning. He gave them all of these trees that they could get fruit from. And the only tree that they couldn't touch was the one in the midst of the garden. They took fruit from the one tree they were forbidden from touching. But you know, even after that, God gave. You remember in chapter 3 at verse 21, it says, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He continued to make provision for them. That's, again, the God that we serve. We saw a moment ago one of the greatest passages on the omniscience of God. Let's look at probably the greatest passage on the provision of God in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 25, you surely recall this passage, Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 25. Listen at this. Matthew the 6th chapter and at verse 25, it says, and therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Like we just read over in Genesis chapter 1, we've been created in the image of God. That can't be said of the birds of heaven, and yet God provides for them. Aren't we of more value to God than the birds of the air? At verse 27, he says, and which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And now we're really getting to the problem of being overwhelmed by anxiety. Listen, we all worry from time to time, but to allow it to overwhelm your life, that's a problem. And this is why. Verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The Gentiles represent those who are not in a covenant relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you are in a covenant relationship with God. And so we don't want to act like those who aren't. We don't want to be like the Gentiles in this context. He says, of course, in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. When you stop and think of what Jesus said, Jesus, or God rather, is our Heavenly Father. We can trust him. We should expect God to provide for us. Not from some kind of self-entitlement attitude. I'm not talking about that. But just because we know who God is. Like, we don't serve an unknown God like the Athenians did, whom Paul preached to on Mars Hill. We serve a God who we know. We serve a God that we could address as our Father who art in heaven. We know exactly who he is. He is our Heavenly Father, and fathers provide for their children. That's just what they do. As I've always often pointed out, we, all of us who are fathers, mothers and fathers, all of us who are parents here this morning, we take care of our children. We provide for their needs. We may not give them everything they want, but we give them what they need. And we do it without thinking about it. We don't hesitate. We don't question if it's the right thing to do or whether or not we should do it. We love our children, and so we make provisions for them. What makes us think God won't do the same for us? We love our children more than God loves his. That would be a ridiculous conclusion. In Matthew chapter 7, if you turn just over to the next chapter, listen to what Jesus says there, beginning at verse 9. In Matthew chapter 7 at verse 9, it says, or which of you, if his son asks him bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't it silly to think that we would treat our children better than God would treat his? We're evil, he says. That's just comparatively speaking. We're all susceptible to sin. In fact, we have all sinned from time to time. We do so. God is totally righteous. If we, being evil, will provide for our children, don't we think God will? The truth is, he has promised. Again, both in the Old and in the New Testament, he has promised to provide for his children. And when we are overwhelmed by anxiety, it's like we're saying to God, you know, God, I know that you have promised to take care of me, but I don't believe you. Is that the approach you want to take with God? Do you not trust the word of God? There's no need for us to be overwhelmed with anxiety. God will take care of us, like us. He may not give us everything we want, but he'll give us what we need. And we can be sure about that. He knows what we need because he's with us. God is with us. And if he knows what we need, being a good Heavenly Father, he will provide for us. Our problem sometimes is that we don't give God the credit for what he gives us. We sometimes doubt that God is still in the providing business, not because he hasn't given to us over and over again, but because sometimes we take the credit for ourselves. We don't have time here this morning, but read Deuteronomy chapter 8 with regard to the children of Israel, beginning at about verse 11, and we see that's the very mistake that they made. It's with our own power, they ended up saying. It's by our own strength that we have this wealth. And they forgot about God. And we can do the same thing today. I'm afraid the children of God often do that. So we forget the value of God being with us because we don't give him credit for his provisions. But he gives us, not only physically, he gives us spiritually. Who can forget John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's even the higher giving, isn't it? Yes, he provides for us materially from the standpoint of giving us what we need, but more importantly, he has provided for us spiritually. He sacrificed his son. And then after that, he arranged so that we would have everything we'd need to go to heaven after a while. Peter said, his divine power has granted or given to us all that pertains to life and godliness. There isn't anything we need to go to heaven after a while that God hasn't provided. Yes, he makes provision for us. And we ought to be comforted by that. But let's look at a third thing. God with us indicates his protection. When I was a boy, I grew up in Santa Monica, California, and there was a bully in my neighborhood. I lived on a street called Raymond Street in Santa Monica, California, and I don't know why this bully didn't like me and my friends, but he didn't, and he was a little bit older than us. I think he had facial hair, but I can't. But he obviously was bigger, certainly stronger, and I don't know if one of my friends offended him. Maybe I offended him without knowing it, but he was after us. He wanted to catch us and inflict harm to us. And it became just a nuisance. When I would go outside, whenever I would go and maybe walk into my friend's house, one of my friend's house, or wherever I was going, I always had to look over my shoulder because that, I never even knew his name, but I was afraid he was going to get me. There was an occasion when I would sense something and see him and he would check, I would run from him because I'm no dummy. I knew he could beat me up. I would run. And, you know, that's a nuisance when you have to live like that. But one summer, the fellow who lived, one of my friends, lived right across the hall from me in the apartment complex where we lived. I could almost touch his door reaching out of my door. But he lived right next door. His cousin, Pancho, came and lived with him for the summer. Pancho was his nickname. And so we hung out together, and Pancho, now he again was a little older than we were, but he was a whole lot tougher. He was from L.A., really. We're at Santa Monica, if you know the area, just L.A. County. He was from L.A. Compton or someplace like that. And he was tougher than we were. We hung out with him for the summer. And there was an occasion when we were out, and we ran into this bully. We saw him, and so we did what we always did. We ran. And Pancho ran with us because he didn't know. You know, people, you're in a group, you run. He ran too. And we ran into an apartment complex down the block across the street, and it had some stairs that went up, and there were about 6-7 apartments. I can't exactly remember. But it was a situation where you had steps going up and then stairs going down the other side. And we ran up, and this bully ran right past, and he went up and came up the other side. So our plan was to run up and run down, and we ran up, and there was the bully. And so we kind of froze and started to go the other way and noticed Pancho wasn't running because he didn't know why we was running, but it became obvious we were running from somebody. He wasn't about to run from that bully. And next thing we know, he's going towards the bully. And they, of course, mixed it up some. And the only thing I really remember, I don't remember a blow-for-blow situation, but I'll never forget this. By the end of it, he had that bully by his shirt with one hand and had his legs in his other hand, and he was holding him over the rail. Like, that's like 30 feet down or so to the hard concrete. If he let him go, that bully would be no more. And I hated that bully, but I didn't want that. You know, that kind of scares you. I didn't want to be associated with a murder. So we're begging him to bring him back in. And he eventually brought him back in. He didn't drop him. But I tell you one thing, we never worried about that bully again. Even after Pancho left, after the summer, I don't ever remember that bully again. Well, there's a bully on our block spiritually, isn't there? And you know who I'm talking about. It's the devil. He's a big old bully. And he's wandering our neighborhoods and he's roaming our streets. He wants to break into our homes and penetrate the forces of our life. He's clever and crafty and he has all kind of experience. He has the experience to where he has mastered his techniques that he uses to destroy our souls. And he's not alone. He has all kind of allies. So far as I know, that bully on my block, I never saw him with anybody. He didn't have any friends that I know of, but the devil does have friends. He has made friends of denominationalism and liberalism and modernism and humanism. He has teamed up with procrastination and fornication and emulation. We, as Christians, are simply beset by all kind of enemies who are skilled in the ways of the devil. As Paul said, we're troubled on every side. Should we just panic? Should we think to ourselves, that devil, that bully is too big and strong for us to defeat, and so defeat is inevitable. There's really nothing we can do. Should that be our attitude? No, why? Because we have a protector. And our protector is God. And while we cannot beat the devil alone, our protector won't have any problem with him. It's why you remember the psalmist said, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. The psalmist understood where his strength was. He knew, no doubt, that the devil is real and he, again, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. But the fact of the matter is, as long as our protector is with us, we don't have to worry about being defeated. Men run when they're in danger. That is what we ought to do, really. You remember Proverbs 22 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself. I heard some of you snicker when I said I would run from that bully. I'm not ashamed about that. And I look back at it now, the Bible says I was prudent way back then. You run from danger. That's the smart thing to do. But the simple go on and suffer for it. Listen to me. You may think you can stand against that bully, the devil, all by yourself. You may think that you're big enough and strong enough to defeat him without God, but you'll suffer for it because you can. You ought to run. In fact, the Bible teaches us several places we ought to flee certain things. We ought to flee the devil and all his devices. And where should we run? We should run straight to God. The psalmist says, you saying to God, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. That's a wise thing to do. We have God's protection. All the ups and downs, all the trials and tribulations of life, all of the bumps and bruises that we might have to endure, one thing we always know, God is with us. He'll see us through. He'll protect us. And help us to survive, because that's just who he is. And he's with us. There is a condition. In Proverbs chapter 2 at verse 7, it says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to who? To those who walk uprightly. You see, God is with us, but only if we continue to walk in the light. 1 John is clear about that. If we say, John said, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why? Because God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He can't have fellowship with us if we're living in sin. But as long as we walk uprightly, we know that God is with us. So let's live by the gospel of Christ. And let's have the courage to know that no matter what, God is with us. We're in the presence of God. And then number four, very quickly, God with us indicates his peace. And how could it be otherwise? When we think about the fact that we have the presence of God and the provisions of God and even the protection of God, how could that not lead to peace? We first have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 at verse 1, a popular passage says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest peace of all. We were separated from God because of our sins. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59 and at verse 1 and 2. But when we obey the gospel, When we put our faith in Jesus Christ through and by that obedient faith, we were justified or acquitted, and now we've been reconciled. Our friendship with God has been restored. We have peace with Him. And when you have peace with God, you can experience the peace of God. The peace that Paul in Philippians 4 at verse 7 says, passeth all understanding. That's what we have, a heavenly tranquility. Again, through all of the troubles, all of the difficulties of life, we can still be at peace. Why? Because we know that God is with us. It's wonderful to have that. And we don't have to fall apart because things aren't going our way in life. God is with us. He gives us peace. But again, we have to pursue that. We have to want it. It's amazing how many people really don't want to be at peace. There are some people, believe it or not, they like to have a troubled mind. They sort of like to be irritated. They like to be disturbed and upset. You want the peace of God? You have to allow yourself to enjoy it. In the book of Colossians, turn over here before we close. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says something about this. And the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. At verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive. And I want you to remember those two verses. But verse 14 says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. You see the word let there? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. You have to allow that. In this context, it's very interesting. The word rule there, the Greek word there, really would literally be translated umpire. It's an arbiter is what it is dealing with. And that really is pointing back up to verses 12 and 13. You want to allow the peace of God to rule in your hearts? You have to be humble and meek. You have to be compassionate. You have to be willing to forgive. Let me tell you right now, if you're a grudge holder, if you're having all kind of problems with your brethren, you cannot have peace of mind. You cannot have this peace that passeth all understanding when you're holding grudges and refusing to forgive and being unkind and unmerciful. Those two things can't exist together. Let peace be the umpire. And let Him rule. Let the ruling be that you're going to forgive. When those sin against you and they repent of that sin, you forgive. You don't hold grudges. You're kind to your brother and merciful and compassionate. And you'll enjoy this peace that comes from God and from Christ. But we can have it, and we know it, because we know that God is with us. It's wonderful to know that God, we're always in the presence of God. He's always near. We don't take one step in this journey of life alone. God is always on the road with us. We can be comforted by that. But we have to have the faith to believe it. If you're not a child of God and you want that, you want God to be with you. I said a moment ago, He can't dwell with you if you're walking in darkness. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you are walking in darkness. It doesn't matter what a good person you are. It doesn't matter what kind of heart you might have. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you have surely sinned. There is sin in your life, and so you're in darkness, and you need to be rescued from that. And the gospel can do it. Jesus, through and by the gospel, can do it. You have to obey the gospel. So your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. And you can be at peace with God. You can do that this morning. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, Jesus simply said that you need to believe and be baptized. It's just that simple. The baptistry has water in it right behind me. We could baptize you. You can be at peace with God in just a few minutes. But you have to act. Do the right thing. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.